Heavenly Father, eternal God, you are our rock. You are the firm foundation for everything we do in this life. You equip and prepare your people to do what is right, to love mercifully, and to walk humbly with you. You give gifts to your people for the good of the church and for the spread of your gospel message. We ask for wisdom and guidance and direction, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your scriptures. They teach us that you are our loving creator, you are our fortress, you are our tower of strength, and you are our rescuer. Everything we need is found in you. We pray, remembering the words Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So I have been a pastor now since 2007, and I've never given a message dealing with this topic. I didn't like this topic, I have to confess. I had to go through a season of learning, a season when I felt abandoned. The words in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15, seem to be totally out of context. The words are, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel." There is nothing in the preceding verses that prepares the reader for these words. This chapter in Isaiah is about the anointing or the commissioning of King Cyrus of Persia to subdue the nations. In this passage, God reminds us in verse 12 that he, God, is the creator. He said, "I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host." And then seemingly, out of the blue, the words of verse 15 drop as if from nowhere. Why are these words in this place? They are important. They are true. But why here? In a chapter talking about the king of Persia. I have a possible explanation. These words come to us in precisely the way that God hides his face. The hiding of God's face comes unexpectedly, without any warning or obvious reason. God just hides his face. We are enjoying his sweet presence. Life is going along fine. And then without any warning, he seems saliently or conspicuously absent. Wouldn't it be nice if God would say, "Next Tuesday afternoon at 3 p.m., you will notice that I'll be withdrawing my smiling face from you." That would be nice. But God doesn't work that way. The hiding of God's face never comes with an advance warning. God just does it. The psalmist asked God, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Psalm 13, verse 1. I sort of felt that way for many years. "Sam, I didn't know you were going to be here today. So you're part of this next story." I say I sort of felt this way, the way that the psalmist speaks, because I was in survival mode for many years. In 1992, my wife Marilyn was diagnosed with a malignant brain tumor. After her brain surgery, to remove as much of the cancerous mass as possible, she became comatose. The doctors told me her brain was no longer functioning. They asked me to remove her from the ventilator, permission to make that happen. I was unable to make that decision. And she came back to life 36 hours later. And she lived another 20 years, although in a significantly degraded condition. My mother came to live with me in 1995, already showing signs of dementia. She passed away in 2005 from Alzheimer's. I needed help to care for Marilyn. And in 1992, my mother-in-law also came to live with me. She was a big help in caring for Marilyn, but the reality was that I had three helpless ladies living under my roof along with a bewildered teenage son. I didn't have any plans. I just worked and worked. But I never gave up. Looking back on that difficult time, I truly believe that God was hiding his face. The psalmist's words could have been mine. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? Yeah, we all go through some tough times. I never believed I was being punished. See, I misinterpreted some of these verses in the Bible to mean punishment. I never believed I was being punished. My faith remained intact. I stayed involved with my local church. But at the same time, for many years, I felt a sense of discouragement and abandonment. That was my introduction to the doctrine of chastening, or disciplining, as many modern translations prefer to call it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 reads this way: "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises." Chastise means pain, a punish. It's an old-fashioned word. "Chastises every son whom he receives." Yes, for years I didn't like this verse. It seemed to me at the time to be out of touch with the rest of Scripture. So I ignored it and others like it that teach us that God hides his face. So let's look at that verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. First, the word discipline comes from the Greek word padeo, which is a verb that means to discipline. But this verb doesn't mean simply to punish. Rather, it also means correction, as in training. The meaning of the word, as used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, is enforced learning. It partly means punishment, but it is punishment to secure training. Padeo is the root word for some English words. Pedagogue, pedagogy. These are words that come from this Greek word. You see the inherent teaching context of the word. Second, the word translated chastise certainly refers to what is painful, but this chastising from the Lord in context is not about getting even with us for something that we did wrong. Rather, it connotes getting us ready. Getting us ready. God does not need to deal with us for our misdeeds directly because he gets no satisfaction from punishing us. God already got even when he sent his son to the cross. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. The blood of Jesus satisfies God's justice, something chastening us could never do. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, discipline essentially means preparation. This bears repeating. God doesn't get even with us. He gets us ready. He chastens us because he's not yet finished with us. This wasn't new teaching in the New Testament. It's an ancient teaching found in the Old Testament. From Proverbs, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." The book of Hebrews was written at a time when the Jewish Christians were very discouraged. The number of believers who attended worship services had declined significantly. We know this because the writer of Hebrews addresses this very matter. He wrote, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. They felt lonely. Less and less people were attending their worship services. I can relate to how they felt. It gets a bit lonely sometimes being a Seventh-day Baptist. I drive by Sunday megachurches full of hundreds of cars, knowing they have programs of entertainment that appeal to the thousands of members on their membership rolls. It's easy to wonder if I'm on the wrong side of theology when it comes to the Sabbath. But Scripture is quite clear. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in addition, God had, up until the time of this letter to the Hebrews, withheld the fulfillment of one of the more prominent prophecies of the Messiah, namely his teaching that the temple would be destroyed. We know the temple was destroyed by the Romans, AD 70. It was, by the time of this letter, in the early AD 60s, and temple worship was thriving in Jerusalem. There was no hint at all that God's judgment was about to fall on the country of Israel. And so the writer of Hebrews stepped in and wrote this wonderful letter of encouragement to the discouraged Jewish followers of Christ. And he introduced the concept that Jesus is our great high priest in order to help encourage them and keep them motivated not to abandon their faith. See, God was hiding his face from them. And the believers were asking, "Is it worth it?" The writer encouraged them not to fall away like some who had become stone deaf to the Holy Spirit and could not be renewed to repentance or changed from glory to glory. The writer urged the followers, the believers in Christ, to hold on. "You've come too far to turn back now." And so he exhorted them not to throw away their confidence, because it would be richly rewarded. In other words, whatever is going on in the meantime, said the writer, this much is clear. The Lord is disciplining you. The path to joy is one of being chastened. God is preparing you for what was going to happen. There is an implicit assurance in this doctrine of discipline. I've heard this before. Discipline also provides evidence that you are truly saved. God loves and chastens those whom he accepts as sons and daughters. We read that. However, assurance is not the purpose of chastening. Any person could glibly conclude that he or she is a genuine Christian because they've been experiencing something unpleasant. Excuse me? Implicit assurance only applies if the unpleasant, painful circumstance results in you seeking the Lord even more. The primary purpose of chastening is not to give assurance. Rather, it is to get your attention. And we're getting close to the crux of the matter now. God wants to bring you to holiness. He wants you to become Christ-like, to have peace and joy. God disciplines you when he sees there is a need to resort to whatever it takes to get your attention. You may think he already has your attention, but if the storm continues, then that's not the case. If the storm continues, then God has more to teach you that can't be done any other way. Now, it's interesting the way God gets our attention. The way he gets our attention is the very thing that makes us upset. Isn't it the truth? In your mind, God should be doing things for you that make him seem even more lovable, or at least more likable. But instead, in your eyes, he seems to be doing the very thing that makes him look awful. He seems to be turning his back on you. You feel abandoned, as if you've been put on God's bad list. Have you ever felt that way? I have. So now we're getting to the crux of the matter. To put it another way, the purpose of the discipline that chastises us is to get us to break free from our feelings of abandonment. It's something, in my opinion, that few believers, at least in our consumer-driven society, ever manage to do. Most believers never succeed in breaking free. They remain stuck in a feeling of betrayal, betrayal in their relationship with God. All discipline that comes from our Heavenly Father is, in reality, the hiding of his face. If you are a believer, a follower of Jesus, and you haven't yet experienced the hiding of God's face, it is only a matter of time. It will happen. I can say this because Scripture teaches us that he chastens everyone he accepts as a son or daughter. That's Scripture. What's the opposite of God hiding his face? It's when God's face is smiling on you. Moses gave a wonderful benediction to ancient Israel regarding this. Oh, here it is. He said, Moses wrote, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." Ah, that's wonderful. When the Lord's face smiles on you, it is absolutely blissful. The Holy Spirit seems to be empowering your every thought. You can feel God's presence. You think you can almost see God. You read the Bible with understanding and your mind doesn't wander. Prayers seem to be answered quickly. People often smile at you, and even if they don't, it doesn't bother you. The Holy Spirit is filling the sails of your life, and you seem to be walking through open doors. But the hiding of God's face, now that's awful. And sooner or later, almost every believer will experience an occasion when they feel abandoned. The sad part is that most believers won't be able to get past that feeling. It's easy to worship with joy when God is smiling down on you. That's when it's easy to be cheerful, to volunteer and give your time and effort for any help that's needed in your local church. But if God hides his face, then it will be a different story. The majority of believers will say, "Thanks a lot, God," and not in a sweet, submissive voice, but rather cynically or sarcastically. They feel that God has let them down at the most crucial moment. These believers will never discover the joy awaiting them if they could only break free of that feeling of abandonment. What percentage of believers are able to break free from their feeling of abandonment, to experience the joy that comes from affirming God's chastening? I know there are no statistics on that for that question, but I personally feel the percentage is low, very low. My estimate is somewhere between 10 and 25%, maybe on the conservative low side. But you can still be part of that group. You can be a believer who breaks free from your feeling of abandonment. Early in his ministry, at the beginning of John chapter 6, some 5,000 people wanted to make Jesus their king. But after they heard his message, they wanted nothing to do with him. We read in John chapter 6, verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Only his closest disciples remained with him." Why can't you and I be like those who stayed with Jesus? Why do we have to be with the overwhelming majority of those who serve God only when things are going the way they want things to go? The reality is that nearly every person God uses to a great extent has the common characteristic that they broke free of their feeling of abandonment when God hid his face. And this is something that happens when you have no one to comfort you, when you're being misunderstood, when people are pointing their finger at you, when everything seems to be going the wrong way, and yet you still say, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you." That is when a person proves their trustworthiness before God and before others. That person may or may not have a high-profile position in the church. That person may be a leader, or that person may be a quiet prayer warrior who always volunteers for the menial tasks that always need to get done. In either case, these people or these persons who say yes to God, regardless, they are vessels of the Holy Spirit. They had to choose to remain faithful to God during the hardest of times. They continue to believe in God. Their faith remains strong, even in the hardest of times. They continue to believe in God even if nobody else does. They continue to believe in the Bible and in the resurrection of Messiah Jesus, even if others deny their faith. They are able to go beyond their feeling of abandonment. They realize that when God hides his face, it's not that God has abandoned them. It only feels that way. They refuse to relinquish their faith. This is the person whom God will use. God will never completely leave you. He will hide his face in order to prepare you for a greater role in his kingdom. But he will never abandon you. If you are experiencing the hiding of God's face, let me encourage you. God is calling you to experience the joy that will come when you break free. like the believers in the early church who experienced the feeling of abandonment, like Daniel, who refused to bow down to King Darius and he was thrown in a den of lions, like Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. You too can experience the pure joy that will flow through you when you break past your feeling of abandonment. No one has heard, no ear perceived, nor no eye has seen what God will do for those who love him. So we've unpacked a lot today. It took me a long time to understand this. So let me leave you with a summary of the principles of God's discipline that you've heard this afternoon. Being disciplined is inevitable if you are a believer. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. When God allows pain in your life, his desire in bringing you to your knees is for you to seek the way of holiness. Being disciplined comes from a loving, perfect Father. Every single thing he does regarding you, he does for your good. I think it's fair to say that God is the perfect Father. Being discipled is preparation. God prepares us by refining us to make us instruments for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. And being disciplined is unpleasant, but the joy that follows is worth the effort. God has work for you to do that nobody else can do as well as you. God's gift to you, your anointing, is unique. But if your time has not yet come, it's because God has a little bit more work to do in you. God chastens us in a way that is exactly what we need for the task or tasks he has chosen for us to do. Amen. Hallelujah.
Get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Said, get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Said, get all excited, tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is still the King of Kings, King of Kings. You talk about people, talk about things that really aren't important at all. You talk about weather, you talk about problems we have here at the moment of run. Friend, I'm excited about a solution for the world. I'm gonna shout and sing, and it's Jesus Christ is still the King of Kings. Oh, get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. And get all excited, go tell everybody that Christ is King. Get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is King.